It's good to be here this morning. I'm excited about this passage of Scripture. Grant's been doing a great job with the book of Daniel, but I'm going to let Grant handle the book of Daniel. And so he is on vacation this week with his family down at the beach. And so be praying for him that he would just relax and have a good time with his entire family. We're taking a break from the book of Daniel, and we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But I thought before we even get to that, I saw this interesting thing come across my desk not too long ago, and I wanted to show it to you because it's wonderful. These are letters to God written by children. Okay, are they up on the screen? Excellent. Look at this one. This one's from Donna, and Donna said, "We read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea." Sincerely, Donna. That's a good word, Donna. "Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There is nothing good in there now." Jenny. Not big on Valentine's Day, I guess. "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy." "Dear God, I think the stapler is one of your greatest inventions." I agree with that. Stapler's great. "Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I will show you my new shoes." This is one of my favorites right here. "Dear God, if you let the dinosaur not extinct, we would not have a country. You did the right thing." "Dear God, I am American. What are you, Robert?" "Dear God, I do not think anybody could be a better God. Well, I just want you to know, but I am not just saying that because you are God." Charles. "Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over." And this one by Raphael is just right on the money and will help us today, I believe. "Dear God, if you give me genie lamp, like Aladdin, I will give you anything you want except my money or my chess set." Raphael. You know, I think he's onto something there. "I'll give you anything you want except for my money and my chess set." Right? We're looking at a passage of Scripture today in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul is getting to the point of saying, look, I'm going to do whatever it takes for the gospel. And for some reason, I think a lot of us, like Raphael, say, "God, yes, I'm all in. I want to serve you. I want to love you. Thank you for saving me. I do believe that Jesus came, died, buried, resurrected. I trusted in that as my Savior. And yes, I want to see your kingdom advance, but just don't do it this way, or use me in this way or this way." Just like Raphael, right? And today, I think Paul will encourage us, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 27, to do whatever it takes. Okay, let's read these few verses together. It starts in verse 19. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you would come now and have free reign in this place. God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would change our hearts. I pray that we would not leave the same that we came in. God, I pray that we would be different. God, shake us this morning. Spirit, we give you free range in this place. I pray, Father, that we would be more like you. Help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so in this passage, I think we're going to see at least three things. Narrowed it down to three. Three essentials to help us do whatever it takes. So if we're going to do whatever it takes, if we're going to advance the kingdom of God, what do we do? I think this passage helps us in three ways. The first is it's going to take a servant's heart. If we're going to do whatever it takes, if we're going to advance the kingdom, if we're going to reach people for Christ, it's going to take a servant's heart. And this is what I mean by that. Look in verses 19 through 22 again. It says, "For though I am free from all men," this is what Paul's saying. In the previous couple chapters, he's saying that he's financially free from everyone, in the sense that no one is sponsoring him. So he's just laid this whole thing out in the last chapter that he's accepted no gifts from anyone, so that way he wouldn't be tied directly to that person. So they wouldn't have a voice. So he's financially free, and so I'm free from everyone. I'm not connected to anyone in that sense. Since I'm free, I make myself a slave. See how that is? I'm free from everyone, so I make myself a slave to everyone. Now, what on earth does that mean? It's sort of like the picture of what Christ did. Remember in Philippians chapter 2? Jesus exalted above all God from the very beginning. But although he was free from all, he came and he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, right? Became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the idea of Philippians 2, that Jesus was free from all. It didn't matter. He didn't stop there. He became a servant to all. He came and served us, and that's sort of what Paul's saying. I'm free from all, but I become a slave to all. Now, why on earth would he become a slave to all? This is why. Because freedom is not his goal. Salvation is his goal. See, that freedom, comfort, ease of life is not Paul's goal. Salvation is his goal. Why did Jesus come? He was already free. Freedom was not his goal. God's glory was his goal. And now how does God receive glory? By saving his children. And so he made himself a slave to all so that he would save some. He is going to make himself a slave to all of these different categories that we read in verses 19 through 22. So follow along. It goes like this. It starts with the Jews. Paul says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew." What on earth does that mean? It means that he followed the rules of circumcision, food laws, other special observances. So when he's hanging out with Jewish people, he's observing these laws. Now, Paul goes on to say that he has no problem with the Jews continuing such practices. All right, there's nothing wrong with those practices as long as they were not considered to give people right standing with God. So he would participate in these things as long as they didn't twist their view of the gospel. Okay, so he would participate in these. Why? So that he would sort of have a foot in the door in order to win Jews for the Lord. See how that is? He became a Jew in order to win the Jews. For those outside the law, or actually for those under the law, it's talking about Jewish people again, that the legal requirement of Jews. He obeyed those laws. Why? So that he would win those under the law. For those outside the law, that's Gentiles. And what's interesting is most of the Corinthian believers were Gentiles, right? And so he became as a Gentile. Why? In order to win the Gentiles. For those who were weak. This is just kind of a generalized category. He became as one who is weak in order to win the weak. Now he sort of qualifies his statement a couple times. It's when he says that he's outside the law, it doesn't mean that he behaved in a lawless way. That's not what he's talking about. He just goes on to say that that he's under a new law, the law of Christ. He talks about this in chapter 7, about the commands of God being written on our heart. We remember back in Ezekiel chapter 36 where it says that God will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and this new command will be written on your heart. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not under these laws, but he's had them written on his heart. So Paul basically says, hey, if I'm hanging out with this group, I can get my foot in the door by hanging out with them and looking like them and changing my way to be like them. If I'm hanging out with this group, I can get my foot in the door in order to hang out with them and get to know them and have a voice with them. Why? It's all for the sake of the gospel, so that more people will be saved. More people will be saved. Now here's what I ask. Is that easy? Was that easy for Paul? No, I don't think so. Hanging out with the Jews, who he doesn't really coincide with these things, but he has to do them in order to get the gospel. And then over here, he's hanging out with the Gentiles, and he has to change his ways. Is that easy? No. Was that comfortable? I don't think so. Was it fun? No, it wasn't fun. See, Paul's taking the form of Christ. I remember Jesus praying over Jerusalem. It's in Luke chapter 19. It's in other places. And he stands up where he can see over Jerusalem and he can see people moving. And the Bible says that Jesus weeps for them. When is the last time you've wept because there are lost people all around us? When's the last time it's brought you to tears knowing that these people don't know Jesus? They're wandering around blind, and Paul is getting to the heart of this, saying that he's going to do whatever it takes. He's going to try to reach these no matter what. When we took our students to Cincinnati, which so many of you helped and sponsor our students, we walked downtown, we prayer walked, and we rode up this elevator to the top of this thing called the Carew Tower in Cincinnati. It's like 47 flights. We got outside, and there's an observation deck that you can walk on the roof, and they say when you look out 360 view, you can see about 2 million people. You know what we did up there? We read Luke chapter 19 about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And I hope that sticks with our students, that there are actual people out there that need the gospel. This isn't just some game that we're a part of, that we're saved, and now we get to go to church and have extra friends. We are on a mission to reach the lost. And Paul says that he's going to do whatever it takes. And so what does this mean? How does this apply to our lives? Maybe first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can sidestep every rule and you can do certain things maybe that seem wrong, but you can do them and sort of redeem them for Christ. Let me give you an example. You cannot be a drug dealer for Christ. All right, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying there were some drug dealers out there, so I went and became a drug dealer so that I might win the drug dealer. That's not what he's saying. There's certain things that are sin, right, and you avoid those. Paul is unwilling to waver on matters like that. He's unwilling to waver on the gospel. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is real cool because in the beginning, the first, second, third chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about Jesus and how he came and how he bled and how he died, that he's the Son of God, the substitution for our sin. He fights for the gospel. There are people that are being heretical, and they're trying to tear up the gospel. And he says, no, we are fighting for the pure gospel. He's a fighter. At the end, 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the resurrection and how it's a pillar of our faith, and you have to hold on to the resurrection. And he fights for that. You can almost read it and hear in his voice, this is the gospel. This is what we will hold on to. And so he's unwilling to waver in those things. But he is willing to move and bend and shape on the things that don't matter. You see that? In order to win more people. So he'll hang out and learn their culture and do different things in order to win more for the cause of Christ. Here's the deal. Paul loved the gospel. But he didn't just sit in his room all day studying and reading and memorizing. You see? There's a lot of people that want to contend for the gospel. I'll fight for the gospel. I'll know what's right. I'll know what's wrong. I'll contend. I'll be a fight. But they never go out and share and listen and evangelize and disciple. Paul's saying it takes both and. It's almost like God through this passage is saying, great, Calvary, you have fought for the gospel. You've spent so many years fighting for the gospel. You know what the gospel is. You have a pure, clear-cut view of the gospel. Great. Now, what are you going to do with it? Where are you going? Where are you sharing? Who are you meeting? It's as though Paul says, I've tried to articulate the gospel to as many people as I can so that some might be saved. Great, you have the gospel. Great, you know it. What are you doing with it? If you have the gospel but you don't share it, if you have the gospel but you don't adapt yourself in order to get the foot in the door, the Bible describes you and it says you're like a lamp that's lit, but then you put a basket on it. You remember that in Matthew chapter 5? It says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts a basket on top of it. That's absurd. You light it and put it on a lampstand so that all in the house may see. So let your light shine before men so that all might see your good works and give glory to your God in heaven. You see? If we just contend for the gospel, if we just study the gospel and don't do anything with the gospel, we're like a basket that's been put on our lamp. So what do? We have to contextualize. We have to take our gospel and move it and shape it. Not that we're changing the pillars of our faith, but we take it to different groups. We learn people's culture. Are there people around you that you don't exactly know how to bridge the context? Do you have people in your life that are like, yeah, I understand, but I don't think I'll ever be like them? Yeah, those people are tough. So it's a personal issue. We have to pray and think about how we are going to reach people with this good news. But are you even willing? Are you willing to learn their culture? Are you willing to hear them? Are you willing to listen to them? Are you willing to listen to their music? Are you willing to listen and watch their movies? I believe Paul, for a hip-hop culture, if Paul was here today, he would say, for the hip-hop culture, I became as a hip-hop culture so that I might win the hip-hop culture. Right? For the people that live in houses that are different than mine, I became as one that lives in that type of house so that I might win those who live in that type of house. For the extremely wealthy, I became as this kind of person so that I might win this kind of person for the Christ. That's the idea of this passage, that Paul is going to do whatever it takes. That's why there will always be people here that don't look like us. You see? That's why there will always be expanding, why we'll be moving classrooms, why we'll have to change and adapt. Why? So that we might win some more for Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. Oh God, may Calvary be a place that will do whatever it takes to win more. That's what I pray. So it's going to take a servant's heart. We have to become a slave to all. We are free from all in Christ. So let's be slaves to all for Christ. Next point, it's going to take self-discipline. So if we're going to do whatever it takes a servant's heart, it takes self-discipline. Look in verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Here's the imperative. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. If you have decided, okay, I want to advance the kingdom. God, I want you to use me. I want to see people saved for your glory and your glory alone. What do you do? All right, that's your next step. It's going to take self-discipline. All right, Paul goes into that real clear. And this idea is drawn from these Isthmian games. It's a tough word for me to say, so I'm only saying it one more time. The Isthmian games. There we go. Sort of like the Olympic games. Okay, so he uses these metaphors of running, of boxing. And these games came to town, and Paul was probably actually in Corinth when these things happened. They were in the spring of 49 and 51. And this was one of four major festivals, second to only the Olympics, which we know a lot about the Olympic Games. It came every 2 years. It went back all the way to the 6th century B.C. The whole city gained from this. So in a very real sense, you know how people make a bid for the Olympic Games to come to their city? Why do they do that? So that more people will come, and their hotels will be full, and the restaurants will be full, and there'll be excitement in the air. Same sort of thing with Corinth. So people knew about these games. So as Paul's writing this, and as people are reading this, they see the games happening. They know what's going on. And so Paul's using an example that would hit home very well with the Corinthian believers. Okay, so he's talking about running, and it's all based around that imperative word, run. The whole point of the paragraph is run. This running is done in a specific way. It's done with self-control. He wants you to run as one who wins. How do you run? With self-control. With self-discipline. Every athlete exercises self-control. Right? In fact, for these Isthmian games, there it is one more time, they had to enter into 10 months of strict training. 10 months. If they did not agree to enter into this 10 months of training, they were disqualified immediately. They had to go into 10 months of strict training. And so Paul says, every athlete has to exercise self-control. As I was thinking about this athletic metaphor, I looked up some information on Michael Phelps. Y'all have heard of Michael Phelps, right? Really? Have y'all heard of Michael Phelps? All right, good. If not, I was just going to throw that in the trash, okay? Michael Phelps. I looked up his workout regimen. You know, when he was just winning every gold medal by, you know, a whole length in the pool. It says he's usually in the pool by 6:30 a.m. where he swims an average of 6 hours a day or around 8 miles per day. I have not swam 8 miles in my life. I don't think. He did it every day. He swims 6 days per week, including holidays. It seems unthinkable for the average swimmer, but the Olympians, like Phelps, it's just part of the game. In addition to time in the pool, Phelps lifts weights to add explosive speed to his regimen, spending around 3 hours, 3 days a week lifting weights, and 1 hour, 3 days a week stretching his muscles. This guy's doing a lot of training. But it goes on. This is pretty interesting. Michael Phelps eats a 12,000 calorie diet. That's not good for you if you're not a swimmer like that. 12,000 calories a day. Listen to this. A typical breakfast alone includes 3 fried egg sandwiches with a lot of cheese, lettuce, tomato, fried onions, mayonnaise. It's only the beginning, though. He also drinks 2 cups of coffee, eats a 5-egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, and 3 chocolate chip pancakes. Amen. Dennis and I do that, but we're not training for the Olympics. For lunch, he eats a pound of pasta, 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches with mayonnaise, white bread, energy drinks, another 1,000 calories, another pound of pasta, blah, 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 whole pizza for dinner. Goes on and on. The crazy thing is, it's a strict diet. He has to do this in order to build the machine of Michael Phelps. He has to swim 8 miles a day to build the machine of Michael Phelps. So what do we learn? Even for the best athlete, you have to have self-discipline. Even for the best athlete, you have to have self-discipline. He goes into 2 illustrations. Follow them real easy. In verse 26, he talks about running. In verse 24, he talks about running. In verse 26, he talks about boxing. They mean the same thing. You'll catch on. The first is running. He runs not like a man running aimlessly. All right, so remember, we are the runner in this case. We're not running aimlessly, but we're running with purpose, with vision, with direction. Many of you know Haley Golden. Haley is a runner. Hey, Haley. Haley is a runner. She just graduated high school. She's going to college, and she ran cross country, and a few times I would get to go see her race. All right, so I want you to picture this. Imagine that you're with me at the race. We're at Union's campus, and they've got flags set up. She's about to run extremely fast. There are a lot of athletes. Haley runs fast, okay? And just imagine it's me and Scott and Gwen. We're standing there. We're about to cheer her on. And we say, on your mark, get set, beep. There's this thing that beeps. And they all take off. Now, if we were looking and all the athletes ran that way and we saw a little Haley running around in circles in a field over here like this, what would we do? We'd say, Haley, what are you doing? Get in the game. You've trained for this. You don't just run around without purpose. You don't run around aimlessly. Run the race. That is absurd to say that you would enter a race and then run without purpose. See what Paul does there? And here's the deal. If you say, I want to advance the kingdom of God, I want to be part of his mission, I want to see people saved and come to Christ, but you are not willing to go into self-discipline for his name's sake, then you are running around in a field. That's the picture. It is absurd to think that you will not go into self-discipline and yet reach those for the cause of Christ. You can box. You can practice boxing, being the best shadow boxer that ever was. But if you never land a punch on the opponent, you're not a good boxer. He boxes with purposefulness. He boxes with vision and with goal. All right. For whatever it takes, he's going to do it. So how do you discipline yourself? If you say, okay, I understand, I need to involve myself in self-discipline, how do I actually do that? Just like an athlete, there are things that you take off and things that you put on. All right. I love the passage in Colossians 3. It's 1 through 17. Okay, you can read it another time. But basically, he says, put on this new self. The old self is aside. Put all this aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Through the power of the Spirit, you're going to take some things off of your body. Through the power of the Spirit, not through you alone, but God will work in your life so that you can remove some things. And you are going to add other things. You're going to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Above all things, put on love. How is this possible? Through the power of God. When you're saved, he takes out that heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. Self-discipline, take some things off, put some things on. Self-discipline is self-control. In Proverbs 25, it says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You have to have this self-control. We remember Galatians 5:22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And the last one that he mentions is self-control. And so as you grow in Christ, you will have this self-control. You have to practice this self-control. The best way to do that is through accountability. Get somebody else that can help you grow in Christ. Here's the deal. So you want to compete, you have to train yourself. You can't run in the race if you don't spend time in prayer. That's a self-discipline. You can't run this race on course if you don't read God's word. You have to hear from God. You can't run this race if you don't come to worship with other believers. You can't run this race if you're not involved in a small group. Don't say, yes, I want to run. I want to do something for God. I want to make an impact for God, but not be willing to discipline yourself in those ways. See? It's going to take a servant's heart. It's going to take self-discipline. And lastly, it's going to take an incredible motivation. Because if you're like me, just saying, okay, I got to start doing these things, that's not enough, right? That might be enough for a week, but that's not going to carry you through. It's going to take an incredible motivation. Verse 23. Verse 23 says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Verse 24 and 25, he talks about this prize. They do it for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. It's going to take an incredible motivation. Yes, I say you have to take certain things off and put certain things on, but here's the good news. You have someone in your corner. You have the best coach anyone can find. It's God himself. So it's like God's telling me, Gary, you need to be stretched. You need to do these things. Take these things off. Put these things aside. That's slowing you down, Gary. But then he's saying, come on, Gary, you can do it. So he's the one pointing it out, Gary, you've got to get rid of this. Gary, add on more of this. Add on this. But then he's saying, Gary, you can do it. He's motivating me. God himself is my motivation. And so look in verse 23. One of our motivating factors is that the gospel itself will be proclaimed. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, Paul says. He's doing all these things. He's willing to be uncomfortable. He's willing to be stretched. He's willing to try new things for the sake of the gospel because he knows the power of the gospel. He knows that he can see the proclaimed word of God being spread and lives literally being changed right before his eyes. I want you to imagine real quick that we're all sick. We're all going to die. We have some kind of disease that all of us have caught. Okay, there is no cure that we know of. And then you, by chance, get away from this sick place and you're on a little travel and you happen to find the cure. All right, you find the cure, and finally, no one thought that they could have this cure, but you find it and you apply it to yourself, you apply it to your life, and you are saved, you are free, you are healthy once again. Now, you're a long ways off from everybody else. What would you do in order to get that cure? You've got plenty of it for everybody. What would you do to get that cure back to these people? You would do anything to get that cure back to these people. If it's me and I'm sick and my family is here, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get here. You see that? And that's sort of like the gospel. We have the cure. We have the cure. I think so often we forget how great the gospel is. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that the gospel is this nasty goop that we have to throw on people. It's not really worth anything, and it's kind of hard to sell, and we're sort of carrying it around because we're supposed to, and occasionally we have to throw it at people just to say we've tried to share it. We have the best gift in history. We have the power of God, that salvation, that he can literally change people's eternal destiny, and we're holding it in our hands. It's like we're holding it right here, and there are people out there that need it. What are we going to do? We would do anything. You would do anything to get that cure back to your family and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and community. And I would say that we're challenged to do anything, whatever it takes, to get the seed of the gospel to our friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, community. Whatever it takes. Man, that's motivating to see people saved and changed. Another motivating factor he talks about is this eternal reward. Back to those games again. The one that runs and actually wins the prize, you know what they got? They got this wreath. They got a perishable wreath. It was a pine wreath. That was big in their day. They put it around. It was sort of their trophy. What happens to a pine wreath? I'll tell you, because I have a pine tree sort of in my house at Christmas time. One time me and Natalie, we forgot to water our Christmas tree. You know what happened? It dried up. And then when we tried to move that thing out, every needle on that tree fell off in the carpet, and our dog was running around, and he got the vacuum cleaner cord stuck in it and was ripping the tree everywhere. We had sap on the carpet. That was not a good night at the Snuffin household. Okay? Pine wreaths are perishable. They're cool for a little while, and then they fade. Paul says that we will receive a prize way cooler than a pine wreath. We will receive an eternal, everlasting, imperishable wreath. This thing will be given to us, and we will receive it. What is that? It's an eternity with the King of Kings, all of his majesty, all of his glory, praising him, seeing him for who he is. No more barrier of sin, no more crying, no more pain. This will be removed. We can spend eternity with the King of Kings. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome, and we will receive this, and we can see other people receive this. Hope for the hopeless, rest for the restless. This is what's coming in the new age. That is motivating. I have a son, Andrew. Let's pretend that I asked him to pick up his room. I said, buddy, if you pick up your room, I'm giving you this Brussels sprout. He's not going to hop up. Oh, pick up the trucks. Pick up. No. All right. But if somehow beforehand I told Andrew, if you pick up your room, you're getting a new Hot Wheels car. He loves those things. Loves them. You're getting a new Hot Wheels. Boom. He's up. He's jumping. He's cleaning. He's ready. He's doing his task. He's focused on the goal. Why? Because it's a beautiful goal. Now, here's the thing. Our goal is so much better than a little Hot Wheels. Our goal is that people out there that don't know Christ, that die and will be separated from God, will not They will be changed from the inside out and be worshipers of God. Our goal is that God will receive his glory that he alone deserves, that he's waiting for. And there are more people that should be praising him. This is a good motivation. So yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, it's not going to be comfortable, but it doesn't matter. We're motivated by the best motivation that there is. So what do we have to do? What is it going to take? It's going to take a servant's heart. It's going to take a servant's heart. It's going to take self-discipline. There's some work involved. And it's going to take an incredible motivation. I was on ESPN.com. I like to keep up with the Braves score. And there was an ad that pops up before I could look at the Braves game cast. And it was for an Acura, a new car. And it was an SUV. It spun around. It showed all the new features. And then at the end, it had some really sappy music. And it said, abandon, let me get it right, abandon everything for the sake of better. That was their tagline. It was a good tagline. It said, abandon everything for the sake of better, this Acura SUV. And I looked at that and I said, you know, some people are really going to abandon everything for the sake of better, this Acura. And I think God's word is challenging us to abandon everything for the sake of better. You see that? Everything else for the sake of better. Let's just do it for him. Reach people for him. He is so good. He's allowed us to be a part of it. Let's not grow stale. Let's not get stuck. Let's keep moving forward for the sake of the gospel. Would you pray with me?